I do have a particular topic on my mind. Last time I spoke to you, I started on what I called a train of thought called practical Christianity, and I talked to you about forgiveness. And I told you maybe the reason I used that title, practical Christianity, was because maybe this would turn into somewhat of a series. So I think that's where we're at today. So today, this may sound like a funny title, but I hope you'll bear with me long enough to catch on to what I'm actually getting at. But I've titled today's sermon, Fashion for Christ. Fashion for Christ. So we're gonna start by talking about a particular phrase. This is a phrase that I think we've probably heard. I remember hearing it as a child growing up, especially as I got older into my teen years. I remember hearing people say, clothes make the man. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. It's actually a really old proverb. I thought in my head when I was thinking about that this week and I began to think about that phrase, I thought that must have come from a TV commercial during my teen years or something, you know. Somebody advertised that. In my head, I thought I'd seen that on TV in some commercial or something that sort of like the old Nike saying, just do it. You know, it had to be something like that, right? So I started studying that phrase a little bit. It's actually an old proverb. It actually dates all the way back, or at least our first reference to it, is in the writings of Homer, who wrote those two great epic poems. But in the one epic poem, The Odyssey, he makes reference to this concept that clothes make the man. Now, he's not the only one. Other writers picked up on it. People like Erasmus, he was the first to write that, something similar to that in Latin. I mean, Homer was obviously writing in Greek. Erasmus wrote in Latin. He was actually quoting somebody else, and I'll give you two quotes from him. It says, from these things, you may be sure men get a good report. He was talking about what they wear. And he actually goes on to talk about how the Greeks looked at that clothing. He said, to dress within the formal limits and with an air gives mean, as the Greek line testifies, authority. In other words, he said, you know, the Greeks believed that if a person dresses a certain way, it gives them authority, right? Probably the one that struck me the most and the one that I think leads into this message today as much as any is when Shakespeare picked up on this idea. So in English, this concept of clothes make the man dates back in English writings all the way to the 1400s. And there are a couple of references there in that time. But really the man that I think kind of captured it for me in the way that I think about it was Shakespeare. And Shakespeare wrote in Act 1, Scene 3 of Hamlet, in a speech by a man named Polonius, he wrote this. He said, for the apparel oft proclaims the man. Now, I find that interesting. It's a little twist on it, right? Rather than the clothing makes the man, he says what a man wears proclaims him or declares him. I think that's probably closer to true. Because there's been a big debate philosophically. Do clothes make the man or do the man make the clothes, right? You know, sometimes we look at fashion and style in our society, and it's not just what looks good, it's who wore it last, right? Somebody famous, somebody who's really well-known. I mean, I remember when I hit my teenage years, we were looking back on the fashions that went on before us at things like bell-bottom pants and things like that going, there's no way we'd ever wear those. And they've come full circle, and they're right back around again, aren't they? I mean, why? Because probably somebody famous, somebody people respected, somebody people looked up to, somebody people wanted to be like, decided one day to wear a pair of bell-bottom pants. And everybody goes, well, I got to do that too. That's kind of the way it is. Is it clothes that make the man, or is it the man that makes the clothes? That's kind of been the philosophical question that goes on around that. But I kind of like the way Shakespeare looked at it. He said, it's not the clothes that make the man. He basically says it's clothes that declare the man. That's kind of interesting. That's a little bit different, isn't it? So let's look at a couple of scriptures. We're going to look at a couple of pretty significant readings in the New Testament about this concept. And I think as we read these, you might start getting an idea of where I'm headed, right? Because everybody gets a little nervous when the preacher gets up and starts talking about what people wear. Yeah, everybody gets a little nervous. I can tell you over the years in the ministry when I've tried to talk about what people wear, talk about dressing modestly or doing this or that, people get upset, right? I get the attention of young people, and I get all kinds of things. So maybe when I read these two scriptures, you'll get a little more relaxed. and you'll understand where we're headed this morning, okay? So Ephesians chapter 4, let's go there first. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 24. We're going to read through verse 32, okay? There's going to be a phrase here that's going to start picking up on, so I'm going to give you a head start. I'm going to give you a little help, so to speak, on what we're going to look at. There's a phrase here, and that phrase is put on. Okay? It's really simple, very short words, nothing fancy, nothing big. It just simply is put on. So watch for those, okay? You're going to see that in both of these readings, and actually, this is a fairly common phrase throughout the New Testament, and even somewhat in the Old. Okay, so it's like the English translators, the King James translators in particular, locked this phrase as opposed to some alternatives. Because when I look at things like the Wycliffe Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the Tyndale even, they tend to use some other phrases, other words to reflect what the phrase put on means. And I don't think either one's necessarily wrong, okay? And I know that's dangerous to say because Primitive Baptists generally hold to the King James pretty stoutly. And I'm not trying to criticize the King James. Don't take it that way. I'm just saying there's other ways to say put on. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? If there was something wrong with it, why would I be up here trying to explain to you what the word says? I'm usually trying to give you alternative ways to think about or say what's in the word. So there's nothing wrong with that, okay? So let's read this, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." He says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that may have that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, the Apostle Paul here says to the church at Ephesus, he says that we're to put on the new man. And he says that new man was created in righteousness and true holiness, right? And then he says, wherefore? In other words, he's about to explain how to do that. How we're to go about putting on the new man. And what he says to that is this. He says, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And he continues with these basic, fundamental instructions of what it looks like to be a Christian. This is practical Christianity at its most basic element, okay? Now, this is the church at Ephesus is not the only place that the Apostle Paul delivers this message. He delivers it to the church at Colossae. So let's go to Colossians, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. I'm going to use this particular reference rather than the Ephesians one. Well, because I can. It's my choice, right? I have the pulpit right now, so that's the one I'm going to use, right? Not because one's better than the other. It's just the one I've chosen to use today. So we're going to go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll reference a few other scriptures along the way, but Colossians chapter 3 is going to be a primary place. So if you go anywhere else, just keep your finger in this particular spot if you're reading along. But we're going to go to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to start reading in verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 17. Okay, so it's a little bit of reading. Please just follow along. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." He says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." And then he says, "And have put on the new man." He says, "Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." He says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on," he says, "therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." He says, "And above all these things," he says, "put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." And he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body. And be thankful." He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." He says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, if you read those two scriptures side by side and spend a little time, you'll find that there are some very similar things being said to both of those churches. He speaks of not telling lies. He speaks of corrupt communication that comes out of our mouth. And he speaks of specifically of putting on the new man. In other words, this is the same lesson being taught to two different churches. Okay? Before we get to that, let's talk about what it means to put on. Okay? Now, I could go to the Greek and the Hebrew and talk about those things, and it would give us some clarity. But rather than do that, and I don't really see anything wrong with that other than the fact that I don't know either of those languages very well, so I'd be standing up here and, you know, presenting myself as some sort of authority or expert on those things, even though I don't know them. If I were to want to really know, I've got friends that do know, and I would go ask them and talk to them. I did look the words up that are behind this in a concordance that I have that I don't really trust 100% all the time because I just don't. And if I wanted to really know, I would ask somebody who can read and speak and understands the Greek language and get their feedback. So rather than do that, I thought, well, how did the King James translators see this particular translation? How did they understand this phrase, to put on? Can I find a scripture somewhere that uses that word in a way that through the context, I could get a better understanding? And I found one. So I think that's the better way to give it to you, is let scripture interpret scripture in this case. Now, I don't see anything wrong with studying languages or reading what men have written in other places, as long as you understand that what men wrote can often be problematic, and that the Word of God is the only thing we have that's infallible. But seeing what other people write and wrote about things is somewhat, sometimes, enlightening. I mean, if you couldn't listen to other men, why would you be sitting here listening to a fallible preacher talk about the Word of God? That my words are no more authoritative than some preacher that wrote about this in the 1600s. So I'll often take their words into consideration. But in this case, let's go to the book of Job. Because there's a particular statement in the book of Job that I think gives us a lot on what it means to put something on. And how the Bible is using that phrase. And in particular, how the King James translators at least saw it. And if God was providentially watching over them while they translated the word, then we can have some confidence that if they saw it a certain way, then maybe that should give us some light as well. So let's go to Job chapter 29, and let's look at verse 14. Now remember, Job is a poetic book. Y'all understand what I'm saying here. There are certain books in the Bible that are considered poetic, or they're poems of a sense. And in Hebrew, poems do not rhyme words, right? When we think of poetry, we usually think of words that rhyme at the end of the sentence. And if we look at a lot of the hymns that we sing, they're written that way, where there are rhyming sounds. Right? Hebrew poetry wasn't that way. Hebrew poetry, well, Greek poetry wasn't either. If you ever go read the Iliad or the Odyssey, you'll probably be challenged to understand why it's a poem. But it is because it has a certain rhythm to the lines. We could get into the technicalities of it because I was forced to study this in my first year of college and understand what iambic pentameter really meant. I'm not going to try to explain it. It's hard to maintain that when going from one language to another. And I was forced to translate the Odyssey at one time from Greek to English. And I learned very quickly that Homer basically had to reinvent the Greek language to make it work. So that's the only Greek I learned, was Homeric Greek. Really helpful. Two books in the entire world were written in that language. Two. The Iliad and the Odyssey. Now, granted, he borrowed a lot from Greek, and it was helpful to some degree. But Hebrew poetry is even different than that. The way Hebrew poetry works is you often see rhyming themes. If you go back to Psalm 19, for instance, the one that we sing, the law of the Lord is perfect. Right, and if you read that particular psalm, you'll see, as even the parts that we sing, that what we're doing is we're repeating the same theme over and over again, line after line. And that's kind of what's about to happen here. So let's read this. Job 29, verse 14. I put on righteousness. There's the theme. Notice the word put on, or the phrase put on. I put on righteousness. Now, he's about to repeat that theme. It's a poem. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. It clothed. So what did it mean when he says, I put on? It means to wear. Literally, it means to either wrap or to be arrayed in. It means to sink into. It's another way it's used. It literally means to clothe oneself, to put on, to wear. Probably the more common phrase we would use today is to wear something. So when the Bible says put on the new man, it literally means to wear it, as though you're wearing a garment. And it can mean that. From what I understand, the particular phrase that's being used here, it can mean that either literally or figuratively. So it can be used in Scripture to literally say to put on a robe, to wear a particular garment, to wrap oneself in a particular piece of clothing, but it can also mean it figuratively, in the figurative sense where it means to project a certain set of principles by how one lives, or to project a certain feeling through one's emotions. Have you ever encountered somebody who's in a particular state of distress, for instance? Maybe grief over a loss. And you can just feel the moment because of the emotions they are projecting. Even if you didn't know the person they lost, you can kind of experience the pain with them because of the emotion they're. Or on the opposite extreme, have you ever been around somebody that is going through a particularly joyful experience, and you can literally experience their joy because of the emotion that they're projecting? They have put on joy, or they have put on grief. They're wearing it. Some people wear their emotions more than others. We know that, right? We experience people that we'll say they're an open book. You know what they think, what they feel, and how they believe. The minute you meet them, they don't hide anything. I've got people I work with at times, we talk about it. You know, we talk about this a lot when we're talking about people. A lot of my job is about relationships. In order to build relationships, you have to know how people behave. And we'll talk about people and say, hey, you don't ever have to worry about what that person thinks, because they're going to tell you, right? They're going to tell you about what they say. They're going to tell you about how they act. You don't ever have to worry about them. They will never deceive you, because even if they try to tell you something different than they actually believe, you'll see it in the way they behave. And we have other people we deal with that it's harder to read. They don't wear that stuff on the outside. They don't put it on the way some people do. So I want you to notice that in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 are both speaking of the same thing. They both say that we are to put on the new man. Right? They're both talking about the exact same thing. And I think that's significant. And the reason I think that's significant is because it kind of at least implies that what the Apostle Paul is teaching those two places isn't a lesson that was unique to a specific church, time, place. In other words, it's a more broad principle that he's sharing with multiple churches, which means it's probably a good one for us. It's one thing when you see something taught at one place, one time, one event, and you start wondering, was that specific to their circumstances? And if we're not in those circumstances, then maybe it doesn't apply to us. But when you see the Apostle Paul write the same thing to two different churches in two different locations that weren't in the same circumstances, you start to ask yourself, maybe I need to wake up a little bit. Maybe I need to be paying attention a little bit more, because it's quite apparent that this is a broad general principle that applies to multiple churches. And if I'm part of a church, then maybe it applies to me. Maybe it applies to us. I think that's the question we ought to ask ourselves today. Does this apply to us? It also reflects a little bit on the last message I preached. Did you notice that in both of them? The subject of forgiveness was mentioned in both those references. And we were told to forgive in the same way that we talked about it before. We were told to forgive. So one of the things we learn here is that forgiveness is a choice. We're to put it on. You know, we're to go to the closet, right? Like we do in the morning, we go to the closet. We get to choose. Well, most of us do. The men in the room might go, you know, I put things on and my wife says no. No, that didn't work. Sometimes I get it by my wife, but my daughters will tell me, no. No. And if they don't, my daughter-in-law will, trust me. No, that ain't going to work, right? So sometimes we get our choice of what we're going to wear, right? But it's like going to the closet. We get to pick what we wear. We're going to put it on. And that's kind of the way forgiveness is. It's something we get to choose to do. We're to put it on. That's one of the things we learn from this particular verse, is that forgiveness is a choice. The other thing we learn about forgiveness is that is something we already learned last time, is something we give to others, right, in the same way and at the same quality as Christ gives it to us. And that's what he says there in both those cases. In both those cases, he mentions that. Okay? So I think you've probably figured out by now when I talk about titling this sermon, Fashion for Christ, that I'm not talking about in the literal sense. I'm not about to sit here and tell you what you should have in your actual literal closet. I'm not here to talk today about dressing in a modest way. I'm not here to talk about, you know, what's appropriate and what's inappropriate from, you know, as far as the length of shorts or skirts or anything like that. Right? We're here to talk about fashion in the sense of the figurative way, right? How we appear to the world around us. Not by what we literally wear, but what we figuratively wear. How we act. How we show our emotions. How people see us when they interact with us on a day-in and day-out basis. Right? I mean, just as an example, people get an impression, if they're a visitor to this church, they get an impression when they walk through the door. And they get an impression based on how people receive them, how people engage with them. And they also get an impression by watching how we worship. You know, are we stoic in our approach to worship? Do we sit here with our hands and arms crossed across our chest as though we're closed off from the world with our feet planted on the floor and a frown on our face because we believe that's the way God wants us to worship? We need to be serious. You know, and people look at us and go, boy, these people are the most unhappy people I've ever seen. I don't want to come back here anymore because this is not what I want out of life. Or do they see us smile? Do they see us enjoy and rejoice in the Lord? And they go, you know what? These people have something that I want. They see us based on what we've put on in a figurative way. How do we see our relationship to Christ? And how do we wear it? That's the question we're going to talk about today. That's the question we want to talk about. Figuratively speaking, when we talk about this kind of fashion, what we're talking about here when we say fashion for Christ, what we're talking about today are these enduring principles. There are enduring principles that we're supposed to wear. And that's important because fashion, literal fashion, changes. I mean, we talked about it, right? I mean, there was a time when people wore bell bottoms like crazy just before I came along, thank goodness. Right? And I lived through that era of, you know, so much better fashion than that. I lived through the era of parachute pants. I never had any, thank goodness. Members only jackets. Remember those? You know, the little snap thing on the shoulder. I never actually had a members only jacket. I think I had a Fimbers only jacket at one time. A fake one, right? They were expensive back then. Different fashion things come through. Denim jackets. Boy, Levi's denim jackets. That was something else at one time. I actually liked those. I wore one of those for a long time. You know, blue jeans were common in my day. Fashions change. You know? Fashions change. Mullets. Everybody remember mullets? I had one. Anybody else? Anybody else want to volunteer? No? No. I wore one first year of college. Yeah. My problem was my hair would curl up, so it didn't really get very long. It just flipped straight up in the back. I don't know why I thought that was cool. I don't know why I thought that looked good on me, you know. But I had one. Glad that's a fashion. I'm glad that went away. I'm glad I it's coming back, though, isn't it? Isn't it weird? Seeing people. Literal fashions change. What people wear, what people think is appropriate from a color standpoint, colors that match. I mean, there was a time when black and brown, you didn't wear them together. And now black and brown seems to be one of the more common you see together a lot. And I'm sure a lot of young people today, when they hear things like, well, we would never wear black and brown together, they're like, what do you mean you wouldn't wear that together? Fashions, literal fashions change. These figurative fashions that we're talking about, these things that we put on for Christ, they never change. That's one of the good things about this. You know, once you learn it, you don't have to unlearn it. You don't have to fix it. You don't have to worry about it. And as men in the room, these are things you can put on that will always match. Nobody's going to say, don't do that. Right? That's good news for us, right? Because we have a problem with that. You know, there's a reason garanimals were invented. That's one way we could match things, right? Two animals that are the same. Oh, yes, I can wear that together. I kind of need that in my closet today, to be honest. Kind of where I am. So we're gonna focus in on Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to pull three basic fundamental lessons out of that chapter that I think are kind of useful and helpful. And I really want you to pay attention if you can. We're going to pull those three lessons out. We've got plenty of time. We've got 30 minutes left, so I don't think this will be a problem at all. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Let's start at the beginning of that chapter. And we'll notice here that Paul said, look, in the first few verses, he said, but now ye also, he says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. First lesson I want you to kind of latch on to is this. Since we have been changed, what he's saying here is that since we have been changed on the inside, let's change the outside. Since we have been changed on the inside, let's change the outside. That's what he's saying. Right? There's a new man that is created in righteousness and holiness. He says, let's put off that old man and let's put on that new. There's a better way than the way it used to be. That's what he's saying. Prior to being born of the Spirit of Almighty God, prior to God changing our heart, prior to God invading our life and making us alive in Christ, we had no choice. But now we do. That's what he's saying. Let's choose, he says, to put off the old man and put on the new. And he's saying that we can make that choice. And I know this is simplifying it, and I know it's not quite this simple, but we can make that choice as simply as going to the closet and choosing a different outfit to wear. We have in our closet, because we've been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, we have in our closet both the old man and the new. And we can choose which one we want to wear. We really can. We have been changed by the grace of Almighty God. We have been changed. We are no longer bound by sin. We have been liberated. I have been liberated. You say, Brother Marty, I don't know. When I'm walking in the new man, it seems good. When I'm walking in the old man, it seems bad. I don't know how to get back. Listen. You are the new man. You are the old man. They're not two different people living inside of you. You are both. You have both natures conflicting within you right now. They're not two different people. They're two different natures. And both are existing in your one person. And you, as an individual, can choose which one you want to walk in. You can choose whether you're going to lie or tell the truth. That's the difference between walking in the old man and the new. He says so in both of those scriptures. When he says, put on the new and put off the old, he tells us how to do it. Stop lying and tell the truth. Don't let corrupt communication flow out of your mouth. Be kind. Be gentle. Love one another. These are instructions for how to clothe ourselves, how to put on the new man. The Apostle Paul is saying to us in this particular section of Scripture, by inspiration, God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul that we should outwardly project what has been done inwardly. That's all he's saying. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we find this written. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says this. Anybody know? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? That means God has done something in you. That work, we call it salvation. God has saved you from your own sin. God has saved you from destruction. God has done something inside of you that is righteous, that is good, that is just. And he's saying, look, work that out. Now, some people think it means that we got to work to obtain salvation. That's not what it means at all. It means that we need to work out what is inside of us. We need to take what's been planted inside of us and put it on the outside as though it were a garment, a fashion of the day, and wear it so that other people can see it. He's saying that if Christ is in us, we should make sure we walk in such a way to reflect that reality. In Matthew chapter 5, scripture that we're all familiar with, it says this, starting in verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. And then it says this, which is probably more specifically related to what we're talking about. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle to put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then he says this to us, based on that principle. He says, let your light so shine. Let your light so shine. In other words, let it shine in a particular way. Didn't just say let it shine. He says let it so shine, which means to let it shine in a particular way. What is that particular way? Let it so shine before men that they may see your good works. In other words, there's a particular way your light should shine. It should shine in a way that others can see. Let it so shine that others may see your good works and glorify. Here's the objective, by the way. You're not letting it shine in that way so that you might receive glory, that you might get a pat on the back, that others in your church would talk about you in a positive way, that others would recognize your good works and say, oh, what a wonderful person they are. You're not doing these things in order to have a grand gathering at your passing so that your funeral is massive and large and so that people will stand around and talk about what a great person you were. No. You're letting it shine in such a way that others might see that your Father, which is in heaven, might get the glory. That they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Brother, if I ever do anything right, God gets the glory. Because I can tell you I am so weak of the flesh that it's way easier for me to do what's wrong than it is for me to do what's right. If I do wrong, it's on me. My God had nothing to do with it. But when I do what's right, glorify Him. Because the only way I did that was through the strength that He gave me, through the faith that He's put in my heart that's carried me to that moment. So that first lesson is simply that, right? That first lesson is simply that, that since we've been changed on the inside, let's wear it. Let's reflect that inner change in an outward way. Let's work out our own salvation. Let's let our light so shine that others might see, with the objective being that God the Father would be glorified. Let's let our lives be a light that points heavenward. That God might be glorified and magnified, that others might praise Him, that we might lead others to a life of faith in Christ. I don't have to lead them to Christ. He'll make Himself known to them. I don't have to lead them to faith. He will give that to them. But let's help lead them to a life of faith in Christ. That's our job. That's our job, is to show others what it's like to be a Christian. That's practical Christianity, isn't it? Living for Christ. Not because of what we might receive, but because of what's already been done for us. Right? Lesson number two. If you read verses 12 and 13 of the third chapter of Colossians, you would have noticed that it said this: "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So I want you to notice that the Christian walk, this is the lesson here, here's the lesson. The Christian walk, practical Christianity, is not just about removing sin from our life. That's a part of it. Huh? We're supposed to be doing personal self-reflection, finding the sins in our lives and rooting them out. But it's not just about getting rid of sin. It's about replacing that sin with something else. There's more to it than simply saying, I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to stop doing that. Because I think that's where we are today. I'm going to tell you, I think a lot of Christians, that's where they are. They're trying to stop doing this and stop doing that. But they're not actually starting anything in its place. You know, sometimes you don't need replacements for things. I've heard people talk about it in politics lately. They talk about, you know, well, if we cut this out of the government, what are we going to replace it with? Sometimes the answer is nothing. No, we just don't need to be spending that money anymore, right? Sometimes that's the case. But if we stop buying $10,000 USB cords, what are we going to do? Well, how about we just buy $20 ones at Best Buy? We don't need a replacement to spend that $10,000 on. How about we just give that back to the people? I mean, sometimes that's the case, right? Sometimes you need a replacement. Right? If we said we're going to eliminate the Department of Transportation because it's not efficient, doesn't work, we need a replacement. Because who's going to take care of the roads? Eventually we're going to have a problem, aren't we? Because I can tell you what people are like. Here's what people are like. I don't like the way they're wasting spending money. So we're going to stop giving them money. And 2 weeks later, somebody's going to complain about a pothole. This is where we are. That's who we are. Right? So some things do need replacements. This is a case where things have to be replaced. Notice that the Lord gives us this instruction through the Apostle Paul. And he says, listen, I'm not just telling you to put off the old man. I'm not just telling you to eliminate anger and eliminate strife and eliminate this and eliminate that and get rid of this and do away with that. He says, I'm telling you to get rid of those things and replace them with something better. Don't just take off the old man. Because if you do, you're running around spiritually naked after that. And we don't want that at all, do we? Right? That's not an image we want to see. He says, put off the old man and put on the new. Right? So there is something we can do here. He says, listen, the Christian shouldn't just declare Christ, notice, with their mouth, but they should do it with their walk. Not, as we said earlier, not that they might obtain eternal life, but because they already have it. Their life should be a reflection of who they are, of who they've been made to be. Christ invaded our hearts, gave us life, gave us hope, gave us righteousness, saved us from our sins. And he says, all I'm asking is for you to live for me. Put on the new man. Walk in it. And he's not telling us to do that because it's somehow limiting and it's somehow going to destroy our joy, but rather he's saying, I'm telling you to do that so that your joy might be full because it's better this way. Because you see, we can't work out what isn't already inside. With the Spirit in our heart, there is a fruit that we can bear. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." Right? Meekness, temperance, and he says, "Against such there is no law." And he says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And he says, "And if we live in the Spirit," he says, "let us walk in the Spirit." If we've been made spiritual creatures, then let's walk in that. Let's wear that. Let's own that. Let's be like those people that we look at and we say, "You know what? You don't have to worry about what they think. You don't have to worry about what's going on in their head because they wear who they are." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let's be like that. Let's let our outward actions, our emotions, our thoughts, let's wear them on the outside. What God has done on the inside, let's wear it. Let that righteousness come out and show people what it means to be a Christian. I'm sorry, a lot of people today don't understand what it means to be a Christian. We used to be a country where everybody understood what it meant to be a Christian. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of people that live in the United States today that have no clue. They have been given such a jaded view of what it means to be a Christian. They think most Christians are hypocritical. That they don't really believe what they say. They don't really do what they believe. That they're just as bad as everybody else. They just happen to go to church on Sunday. That's what they think. Well, we are just as bad as everybody else by nature, but we should be striving to live a life that reflects Christ. Christians shouldn't be seen as mean and mean-spirited. We shouldn't. We shouldn't be abusive. We shouldn't be difficult. We should be kind. We should be humble. We should be gentle. We shouldn't be loud-mouthed and ornery and obstinate about politics, about life, about our rights. No. We should be meek. We should be temperate. We should be slow to anger. Willing to give up our rights if it reflects a better image of who Christ is. Willing to let somebody hit us on the other cheek. But fierce defenders of Jesus, even though he doesn't need our defense. Upholders of truth. Not worried about what's going on out here in the world as much as we're worried about being a part of and dwelling in the kingdom of Christ. Put on the new man. One leg at a time, one arm at a time, I don't care. Pull it down over your head, whatever it takes. Wrap yourself in the garment of Christ. Wear him. Last lesson. Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. He says, "And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which," he says, "also you're called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Third lesson, some things rise above others. These are all Christian principles, but some are more important. Notice he says, above all things, put on charity. You don't have to be a very deep Bible student to begin to understand that there are some things that the Bible talks about that it talks about more often than others. And you can go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, 23, that we read a few minutes ago, where it lays out those elements, if you will, of the fruit of the Spirit. And you can find a collection of 9 words that are all kind of put on the same level in that particular verse, it seems. And if that were the only verse we have, you would think that faith and love and peace and all those things, temperance and meekness, were all on the same shelf in the library, wouldn't you? But when you get outside that verse, you begin to read the word, you begin to spend a little more time with it, you don't have to get real deep to begin to understand that there are some of those things in that list that start to rise above. For instance, faith. Man, the Bible talks about faith a lot, doesn't it? We begin to realize how powerful faith is. It's so powerful, we spend a lot of time encouraging one another in it. We have it, we've been given it, we've been blessed with it, but we encourage one another in using it. Right? And we've spent the last 2.5-3 years in my household focusing in on one particular verse, Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. To me, that's a verse of faith. Matter of fact, this week, lady that we know in another part of the country that's been experiencing a pretty significant battle with cancer posted on Facebook about the anxiety she was feeling. And I just immediately responded with that verse. And I told her, I said, look, I said, faith, walking in faith, is not about not having fear. It's about trusting God even when you are afraid. It's about doing what's right, following Jesus, even when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. That's what faith is. Faith rises over fear, not because fear goes completely away, because we're human beings. We're going to have anxious moments and anxiety. Faith rises above that because it can drive us to do what's right, even in times of challenge and trouble. It's like somebody said one time about courage. Somebody said, well, I don't feel to be very brave because I'm always afraid. Courage isn't about a lack of fear. Courage is about moving forward when you are afraid. It's the ability to continue driving, continue going. I'm not sure that there's a single, we got people in here that have worked in law enforcement. I doubt very seriously that law enforcement people that are running toward gunfire do it without fear. But they do it anyway. That's courage. Courage is doing what seems crazy sometimes, even while you're afraid. Faith is kind of the same way, right? Another one on that list that starts to rise, that the Bible talks about a lot, maybe not as much as it talks about faith, is love. Charity. Matter of fact, there's probably nothing greater than love in some ways, because the Bible says what? It says that God is love. Isn't that something? I don't know of any of the other Christian virtues or whatever you want to call them that the Bible actually says God is that, except for love. And in this case, he says, above all things, he says, put on, wear it, wrap yourself in it, charity. Why is that? Why does love rise above so many of these things? Well, I'll tell you why. Because some of these things are prerequisites to others. I remember when I started in college and I decided what I wanted to do from a degree standpoint. I'll give you this story. I got to my senior year. I was telling somebody this story the other day on the job. I got to my senior year in college, and I needed one class to graduate. I'd went year-round. I'd went summers. I was a math major. I needed one class, 3 hours, differential equations, only thing I needed. But I was a scholarship student, so if I didn't take a full load, I didn't get my scholarship. My scholarship paid for half my tuition. So if I only took those 3 hours, I had to pay for all of it. That would have been cheaper than paying for half a full ride. But so I had a choice. I could either take some bunny classes to get to that 12-hour threshold to be a full-time student, and they'd be meaningless. Or I could try to find something I could do that would actually be meaningful. And I started looking, and I thought, well, I've already got General Kim, so all I need, notice the sarcasm in that statement, and Bill's back there going to go, this guy's crazy, because he's a chemistry degree major, but all I needed to have a double major in math and chemistry is if I could take organic, analytical, physical chemistry, advanced physics, and do a senior research project along with differential equations, and I could have a double major in math and chemistry. There's only one problem. Organic chemistry was a prerequisite for analytical and PChem. Now, I don't know why, but it was in our school. Doesn't make sense in a lot of ways, but it was a prereq, which means you had to take it before you were allowed to take the other two. So I had to go get a waiver. I didn't really have too much trouble getting that at this little private school where, you know, everybody knew who I was. I was a really good student. So, but I had to go get it. Prerequisite means you have to do this before you can do the others. That's kind of the point I'm trying to make here. So I got that done, and I ended up taking all those classes, and I ended up getting my double major in math and chemistry. Now, if you ask me a lot about chemistry, I'll tell you right now, I'm not near as strong in chemistry as I am in math because it was a whirlwind of a year, right? Not a lot of that soaked in very far. I did enough to get past and get the grades and get out. But as a math major, I feel like I'm a lot stronger in that. But some of these Christian virtues are you can't really be kind and gentle if you don't have charity. It's really hard to treat people with humility. It's really hard to treat people with kindness if you don't love them. Right? I mean, that's the point here. He says, above all things, put on charity. Why? Because if you don't have charity, these other things won't happen. Matter of fact, we have that particular thought laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says in the first three verses there, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's a lesson for everybody, but I'm going to tell you, that's a lesson that every preacher needs to take to heart. I don't care how powerful a preacher's gift is. I don't care how eloquent he is. I don't care how well he can put scriptures together from the pulpit on the spur of the moment. I don't care how well he can piece together a lesson. If he has no charity, if he doesn't love the people to whom he is speaking, it's meaningless. It's like somebody's just clanging instruments together. There's no words there. It comes across as meaningless. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, he says, I am nothing. If you had so much faith, you had so much faith and you had such a grasp of your faith that you could look at the mountains in your life and say, be gone, and they would just leave. Without charity, you're still nothing. Isn't that something? Sometimes we elevate faith to the point that we think, man, those people that have faith, wow, wow. And you know what the Bible says? Love's more powerful than faith. It's more indicative of who you are in Christ than faith. above all things, he says, put on charity. And he says, and though I will bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. It doesn't matter what you do if you're not doing it for the right reason. If you're giving everything you've got to charities and to people that need it, but you're doing it so that people will heap praise on you, then you have your reward, and that is people praise you. Well, bless your soul. Because the praise of people goes away fast. It goes away the first time you mess up. And let me tell you something. You will mess up. When I took my first job in sales, working out in the field, that one of the things I was told is that the distance from hero to goat is extremely short. Because one day you can close a piece of business and everybody thinks you're the cat's meow, you're the golden child, you're going to go somewhere in this business, and then 2 days later you lose a piece of business and suddenly they think you need to be on a performance improvement plan. The distance from hero to goat is extremely short. And that's the way people see people. You can strive to get the praises of men, and if you do, trust me, the distance from there to goat is not very far. Charity is so much more important. The motivation behind our actions is so much. We need to wear that love. It's so true that people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. That is so true. So true. So let's close with this scripture. Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Do you know that? You know that being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is a way of putting on Christ? Wearing it? It's an expression of our faith. It's an expression of our love for Jesus. It's an expression of who we are on the inside. Being baptized into Christ is putting him on. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." It's amazing to me. And he says, "If ye be Christ," if you belong to him, he says, "then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what we're really being asked to do, what the Apostle Paul is really talking about when he says put on the new man, when he says put off the old and put on the new man, when he says to do these things, what he's really saying is put on Christ. Wear him. Wrap yourself in him. Sink into him. Put him on. You can't do that if you don't know him. And when I say know him, I mean know about him. Because I can't make you to know him intimately. Because the Bible says that they will all know him from the least to the greatest. Because he will make himself known to his people. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Right? He says they'll no longer teach everyone to their brother to know the Lord. He says, "For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." He will make himself known in an intimate way to those that belong to him. He does that when he invades the heart and regenerates the soul. But you need to know about him. There's a difference between having that intimate knowledge of Him invading you, having that something inside of you that says, this is right, this is wrong. There's a difference between that and spending time in His Word and getting to know who He is, getting to know Him, getting to know about Him, knowing what He did for you on the cross of Calvary, knowing who He is in relation to God the Father, knowing who He is in relation to God the Holy Ghost, knowing that He sends the Spirit as a comforter to our souls, knowing that He reigns and rules today, that He's still alive, that He rose from the tomb, that He gave us life that we might love Him. Knowing that everything we do, we're supposed to do in response to what He's done for us. Knowing that we should put Him on because He was willing to put us on the cross. He was willing to wear our sin that He might become sin for us, that He might die for our sins and give us life. That's the experience of every child of grace. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Put Him on. So I would argue that clothes don't make the man. I don't really believe that philosophical statement. I'd argue that Shakespeare probably got it closer to correct. Clothes declare the man. They tell us about the man. They declare who he is on the inside. They declare what he's wanting to reflect to the world. They don't make him what he is, but they reflect who he is. So may I challenge you today, put on Christ. Be more than a theoretical Christian. Be more than one that just says, well, I believe. Be one that shows your belief through what you do, what you say, how you live, and how you reflect him to everybody you encounter. May God bless us to let our light so shine that others might see, with the objective being that they would glorify our Father, which is in heaven.